In 1999, Sheikh Mohammed told his advisors that he wanted Dubai to become the world's finest center for finance, investment, and tourism in the 21st century. He said the goal of displacing New York and London as the world's financial capital is a difficult one, but not impossible. If it's not impossible, then it must be possible. If it's possible, he told his staff, draw up a plan to get us there. These are the words of Jim Crane in his book called Dubai, the story of the world's fastest city. In the last chapter, he says, Dubai is simultaneously the planet's most cosmopolitan and tolerant city, a beacon of peace and prosperity where all mankind is welcome. As long as you work. This is the city's greatest achievement. Well, you don't have to live long in Dubai to see how fast this city is growing. Dubai's leaders have shown incredible perseverance and foresight. They fix their eyes on the prize and move straight for it. Many of us, including all of us in this room, have reaped the benefit. The question that Jim Crane and others are asking is, how long can it continue? Can it sustain this level of growth? Well, it remains to be seen. But what about the story of your life? Where are you headed? Do you know what's in the final chapter? Well, our journey through 1 Thessalonians is coming to a close today. In chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy tell the Thessalonians that they can know they're really Christians because the message of Jesus has shown itself to be true in their lives as well as in those who brought the gospel to them. And chapter 2 speaks of how this gospel is shown to be true in their relationships with one another as a church. And chapter 3 is about how increasing belief in the power of the gospel is the only way to stand fast under trials and persevere to the end. Then, as we saw last week, chapter 4 begins some instruction on the details of what that looks like, essentially saying that God's will for your life is increasing holiness in the hope of Christ's return. And finally, here in chapter 5, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continue to fill up what is lacking in their faith with another call to persevere, reminding them of what they already knew about Christ's return, and then urging them to live in a way that's consistent with who they've become in Christ. In essence, they're saying, certain of Christ's coming salvation, live a life worthy of his calling. That's the central message of chapter 5. Live a life worthy of, certain of Christ's coming salvation, live a life worthy of his calling. And it gives us the outline for our sermon as well, which you'll find on page 9 of your bulletin, which is certain, Christ's coming salvation, and then live a life worthy of his calling. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, our first point is certain. There are two things in life that are certain: death and taxes. At least that's how the saying goes. But perhaps in light of this chapter, we should rephrase it. There are two things in life that are certain: Jesus will come back, and you won't know when it's going to be. You know, the Thessalonians already knew with certainty that Jesus was coming back. Paul wasn't writing to convince them. They were fully aware, as it says in verse 2. But they were also fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is when the resurrected Jesus, having lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of many, rose again and ascended to the Father, will come back again, not as a baby in a manger, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His first coming brought salvation. His second coming brings judgment and wrath for all those who have not believed in him. Did you notice how in these first 11 verses, it's just full of word pictures or analogies? Analogies allow the author to communicate rich meaning in short sentences. So a thief in the night, labor pains, no escape. Analogies carry emotional drive and intensity that plain speech lacks. So nobody wants a thief to come, but the idea that one might come fills us with fear. So we put bars on the windows and buy a dog, because we don't know when a thief might appear. During the last trimester, pregnant women often go frantic with preparations and nesting. The freezer gets stocked up with meals. The hospital bags are packed and repacked. There's so much cleaning. But no matter how much you prepare, there is never a convenient time for a thief or labor pains to come. The only thing you can be certain of is that it will come when you least expect it. Well, that's what the day of the Lord will be like. Certain that it will come, like labor pains, and certain that you won't know ahead of time, like a thief in the night. But imagine with me for a minute, if you knew that Jesus was coming back this Sunday, how would that change the way you spend this afternoon? What sin have you not confessed? What broken relationships would you need to resolve? Who would you want most to share the gospel with so that they might believe and avoid the coming judgment? What would you regret? See, the reason Jesus didn't tell us when he was coming back was so that as Christians we'd stay alert and be ready. It's so that we'd live our lives expecting his return at any moment. Well, that means being quick to forgive and quick to ask forgiveness. It means being filled with the urgency of sharing the gospel and not being complacent or idle in our use of time because it's limited. So we can be certain of Christ's return and certain that we won't know when it will come, but there's something else that we can be certain of before the day of the Lord. It's there in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, the children of light are expecting Christ to come back. Why? Because they don't belong to the night. Notice these new analogies that Paul introduces in verses 4 to 8. They're analogies of contrast. So a day, night, light, darkness, sober, drunk, awake, asleep. Darkness and night in this passage refer to the world in its present time between Christ's resurrection and his return. Those who are of the darkness do the things that are consistent within the night. So like sleeping or drunkenness. It's called the night because when Christ comes, it will be the dawn of an eternal day. That's what day and light refers to. It's when Jesus' reign will be consummated. All the work that he completed on the cross will have accomplished all it was intended to do. All those who belong to the day, that is, those whom the Father has given to the Son, will have been brought into the fold, and Christ will dwell with them forever. Now, the point of the analogy is this. You are not in darkness if you are a Christian. Your fundamental identity has been forever united with Jesus Christ for that coming day. You can be certain of that. That's why Christ's return won't be a surprise to us. We're expecting it. What does that mean for us now then? Well, it means we don't need to be afraid of world events. When we hear the news about war in Palestine or the MH17 being shot down over the Ukraine, we know that the world is not out of control. These are just some of the things we might expect to see in the lead up to Christ's return. This and more. But our hopes are not set on world peace. Our hopes are set on Christ. And because we are certain that we have been forever united with him, then we can trust him. Even if world events lead to our physical death, verse 10, whether we are dead or alive, we will live with him in that forever day, under his forever rule and in his forever kingdom. So encourage one another and build one another up with these truths. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians to have this letter read to all the brothers, the whole church, in verse 27. We need to be reminded of the certainty of our new identity in Christ. We need reminding that we will always be with him. So remind one another and take time to memorize and meditate Romans 8, verse 38. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Dwell upon that. Let it sink into your heart and then live in response to it. So being certain that we belong to the day, and also certain that Christ will return, we look forward with hope, certain of our union with him and encouraging one another to be alert and self-controlled. But how can you be certain that you are a Christian? Back in chapter 1, we saw that one of the ways we can be assured of our salvation is that our lives begin to demonstrate it. Here in verse 8, Paul describes it like this. Having put on the breastplate of faith, that is, belief in the gospel that shows itself in our lives. When Christ called someone out of darkness into light, they begin doing the kinds of things that children of the light do. They are filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They recognize and repent of their sin and begin believing in Christ's power over that sin. They begin to increase in holiness, which also shows itself in increasing love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their hope rests firmly on Jesus and his work on the cross. So if you've been attending church for a while, perhaps you even grew up in a Christian home, but you've never really seen the evidence of true conversion in your own life as I've just described it. Well, verse 3 stands as a gracious early warning sign to you, and I would urge you to hear it. While people are saying there is peace and security, while you might be saying, I go to church, I'm a good person, I do my bit for charity, and I work hard at my job, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. My friends, don't be lulled into a false sense of security. There will be no escape. Your money won't save you. Your good deeds or church attendance won't do it either. Whether you fast or give money, it doesn't matter. The only thing that can give you certainty of salvation on that day is how you respond to Jesus now. Respond to him with repentance and faith in the gospel. So being certain of our identity as those who belong to the coming day, we look forward to Christ's coming salvation. So that's our second point, Christ's coming salvation. My wife loves reading books, but she's not your average reader. She's not your average wife either, but she's not your average reader. When it's unclear how the story will end, she's been known to jump ahead to the last chapter to find out what happens. Now, some people would say that's cheating and it takes all the excitement out of the story, but not for Donnie. See, once she knows what happens in the end, then she goes back and she finishes reading the story with the certainty of knowing where it's heading, but not knowing the details on how it gets there. It's excitement that's fueled by certainty. Well, this is what salvation is like when you become a Christian. There are two components to salvation. There's first justification, which is like the final chapter of the book, right? It's a positional change from being under God's wrath to being forgiven and adopted. The end of the story is changed, and it has to do with our identity. Then the second component of salvation is sanctification, which is the process of becoming who we are. It's the story of God's grace being worked out in our lives as we become more like Christ. Now, the word salvation encompasses and must include both of these components. So the way Paul is using the word salvation in this chapter is primarily in reference to our justification and new identity. It's about salvation from the coming judgment. You see that in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the hope of coming salvation in verse 8 that provides us with the helmet of protection now. So as we continue to live a life of increasing belief in the gospel, demonstrated through increasing holiness, that's sanctification, we are able to stand firm. As Jesus said, only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So when someone becomes a Christian, it's just the beginning of the story. Paul is jumping ahead here to the final chapter. He's taking us there so that we can live out the rest of the story with excitement that's fueled by certainty. He's taking us there because unless we have the end in sight, we may be led to despair and stop reading the book. Let's think for a minute then how hope in Christ's coming salvation serves as a helmet of protection for us now. Firstly, knowing the end of the story gives us hope in the middle of the heavy chapters of life. When you're weighed down by financial burdens, your family and friends have either forsaken you or turned against you, and your body is racked with the pain of chronic illness. We know that it's not the end of the story. We know that just like labor pains are forgotten when the baby is born, the hope that one day we will be with Christ forever fills even the darkest chapters of our lives with the light of Christ. If this is you today, then take hope in Christ's coming salvation. Fix your eyes on the prize. Remember, the story ends well. But it can also give us hope in the middle of easy chapters. If you look around and you see things are good for you at the moment, your finances are coming in, your marriage is thriving, children growing well, and you love your job, well, remember that these things won't last forever. There's no guarantee that you will always have a steady income, and children keep growing. The perceived foundation of financial security is like shifting sand under your feet. It won't always be there. So in the easy chapters of life, make sure that you're taking time to set your hope firmly on Christ's coming salvation and not in your earthly success. Because when things are warm and cozy, that's when you're most likely to be lulled into the sleep of sin. But we are not of the night, that we should be sleeping in sin or drunk with the pleasures of this world. In fact, if things are too good for you at the moment, it might be worth considering what earthly comforts you should give up in order to stay alert and be self-controlled. What perceived security should you remove in order to more firmly rest your hope on Christ's coming salvation? So salvation is not just a one-time event, but a story of God's grace in your life. It begins when we first start believing the gospel and repenting of our sin, and it finishes when, after a life filled with increasing holiness, and whether we are physically dead or alive, Christ returns and we are saved from his wrath against sin and lawlessness. And instead, because we belong to the day, we enter into a new life without sin or death, a new life that is forever with Christ, our Savior. We are certain of Christ's coming salvation. But right now, the story is not finished. There's more chapters to come. So what should we expect to see in the coming chapters of our lives? And who's writing the story? Certain of Christ's coming salvation, we live a life worthy of his calling. That's our third point, live a life worthy of his calling. Now, I know there are quite a few students here with us this morning. Some of us are still in primary school. And then there are the others who might wish they were still in primary school. I think exams are perhaps the worst part of school. I never liked them. You know, you have to study and you spend all this time making sure you understand everything. Then you get to the exam and for some strange reason it feels like someone has just dragged all the documents of your learning and dumped them in the trash can and clicked on empty trash. Like, I could remember that formula last night when I was studying. Why can't I remember it now? Well, imagine that it was your first day of school. And the teacher calls the roll and then proceeds to go around to each desk handing out exam papers. When you look at your paper, it's got your name on it. And every answer has been filled in correctly. And at the top of the page, it says A+ in big red writing. It's a perfect score. It's the highest mark possible. And the teacher returns to the front of the classroom and looks at you. You're an A-plus student. Now study like it. Well, the reason Paul urges us to keep awake and be sober in verse 6 is because we've been made A-plus students. But if you've never been an A-plus student before, which incidentally is all of us, how will you know what it looks like? What should I do? How am I going to live out this life worthy of the calling that I've received? Well, that's what verse 12 to 22 are all about. We've been called by Christ. That's what verse 24 tells us. And as children of the light, we are to live lives that are consistent with our new identity in Christ. So let's go through them quickly to make sure that we've understood them. Did I tell you there was going to be an exam at the end of the sermon? He starts out in verse 12 by urging them to respect and highly esteem the elders of the church. Notice the role of the elders in these verses. They labor among us, and they are over us in the Lord, which means they shepherd us, and they are to admonish, which means to correct. Why should we respect our elders? Well, one reason could be that the role of an elder is hard, so don't make it harder. Or another reason could be that the elders are working for your spiritual benefit when they are leading you and leading the church, so it's in your best interest to respect them. But neither of these reasons seem to be what's on Paul's mind. It's bigger than ourselves. The reason we should respect and highly esteem our elders is because it helps us uphold unity in the church. And unity in the church displays clearly God's glory and his wisdom and the truth of the gospel. That's why it says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, what does it mean then to respect and highly esteem the elders? Well, here's two things it doesn't mean. Firstly, it doesn't mean they are above being questioned or admonished themselves when necessary. Don't set your elders on a pedestal too high to be reached. That will not be good for them, and it's not good for you either. And secondly, it doesn't mean that you should simply dismiss or immediately dismiss anything that they say to you, whether it's in conversation or from the pulpit. Instead, respecting and esteeming our elders means we listen carefully to their teaching and we compare it with what God's word says to us. We consider it with thoughtfulness. And it also means that we are careful not to jump to conclusions about them or their motives. You see, unity in the church is important because the church is one of the primary mechanisms that God uses in our lives to help us increase in holiness. So in verse 14, it says we are to take responsibility for one another. It's not just the elders who are to admonish and encourage, but all of us. But as you do, remember, be patient with one another. Spiritual growth usually takes longer than we'd like it to. Then in verse 15, we are to remember that the Lord alone is the avenger and the bringer of justice. So when you've been wronged, don't take revenge. Instead, trust in the Lord and treat everyone with kindness. Well, next Paul reminds us of the difference between God's will of decree and his will of desire. His will of decree is his sovereign will, so that, you know, whatever happens is his will, or whatever he wills will happen. So David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. But we don't need to know God's will of decree for our lives before we choose to obey his will of desire. Which is why Paul tells us in verse 16 to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. That's his will for us in Christ Jesus. We don't have to understand what's coming ahead in the future in order to obey those commands from him. So we trust that the Lord's will of decree is good, and that He has good plans for us to prosper us and to lead us to good places. And so as we do that, as we trust Him, even though we don't have a job right now, or you may wish you were getting married, or you're facing a tough time with colleagues or family, give thanks. Because the story is not finished yet, and we know the end. Rejoice, because Christ's coming salvation is certain no matter what happens, whether I live or die. And we don't stop praying, because we belong to the day when we will be in constant communion with our Savior. Now, prayer reminds us that this process of sanctification is not something that we have to do on our own. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, applying all of Christ's work on the cross into our lives, prompting us and convicting us of sin. So to ignore or to quench the Spirit, as it says in verse 19, will not help us grow in holiness. When you realize that you've sinned, don't ignore it and just sort of bury it. Stop. Take time to confess your sin to the Lord. And then go to whoever has been affected by your sin and ask for their forgiveness. Well, prophecy in verse 20 has always had an important role in the sanctification of God's people. In the Old Testament, the prophets warned about coming judgment. So in Isaiah 13, the passage that Jason read for us earlier, we see the prophet is warning the Israelites of the coming judgment from God by the hand of the Babylonians. While the prophets of the Old Testament look back to the Sinai covenant and then point forward to the coming Messiah, prophecy in the New Testament points back to Christ's work and then encourages and warns God's people as they look forward to His return. So prophecy is something that still exists today and will only cease when Christ returns, because then it will have fulfilled its purpose. So in Ephesians 4 verse 11, Paul says that the resurrected Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Christians who have been given the gift of prophecy then are to exercise it within the context of church for the good of the church. Paul doesn't go into detail here about how that gift is to be exercised, and because it's not the central point of the passage, we won't either. But the point is this: whether you've had no experience of prophecy in church or have seen bad examples of prophecy in the church, prophecy is for the good of the church and as a result should not be despised or suppressed. Instead, in the same way that those who exercise the gifts of teaching and shepherding in the church are not above being admonished when necessary, those who exercise the gift of prophecy are also to be tested and compared to what God has revealed in His Word. If it's consistent and true, then hold fast. Don't be quick to dismiss the gift of prophecy. It's part of what Jesus has in mind for His church, to build us up and to encourage us as we look forward to His return. So, we are to respect our elders, upholding unity, admonishing and encouraging one another, and being patient with one another. We don't seek revenge, but rather do good, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. As we increase in holiness, we will also be quick to respond to the promptings and conviction of the Holy Spirit, as well as giving room for the gift of prophecy for the building up of the church. This is what it means to live a life consistent with our new identity in Christ. Because we are certain of Christ's coming salvation, We live a life worthy of His calling. So we've seen the kinds of things we can expect in the coming chapters of our lives, and we know what happens in the final chapter, but who's writing the story? Well, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The author of life Himself is the one who's at work in our lives to enable us to live a life worthy of His calling. He's the one whose grace has given us a new identity as children of light. It's His grace that sustains us, and His grace will bring us home. That's why Paul, Silas, and Timothy end their letter this way: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need it. God's will of desire, His commandments and expectations on our lives would be impossible without His grace. Who's writing the story? Jesus is. And it's the most amazing story you'll ever read. It's the story of His grace. The end is in sight, but it's not over yet. So it's appropriate that today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus has died on the cross, giving His blood and His body to atone for our sin. But it also reminds us that He's coming back. There will come a day when God's people will no longer celebrate communion, but instead will celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. So we take part in communion today together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. As we receive the bread and the cup, it's a picture of our continued dependence upon His grace to us, reminding us that Jesus is the one who will completely sanctify us. Communion is a meal for Christians, but furthermore, it's for Christians who are trusting in Christ's righteousness and repenting. So if you claim to be a follower of Christ and are holding on to sin for which you refuse to repent, then please let the bread and the cup just pass you by. Specifically, if there is an unwillingness in your heart to forgive someone, perhaps it's someone in this room, let me urge you to be reconciled first with God and that during this time of communion, and then anyone else after the service. Then look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper with us next month. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, that is, you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ for salvation, then I'd caution you to let the bread and the cup pass you by. Use this time to consider the certainty of Christ's coming. Use this time to ask the Lord for the grace of repentance and of putting your trust in Him. This is not something that's particular to our church, but is rather the clear teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So before we take part in communion now, let's take a few moments in silence to remember what Jesus has done for us and to pray and reflect on our own lives.